Our God and Father, as we turn to your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, we pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct our minds, would unite our hearts in your praise, and would cause us to live all our days to the praise of your glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, to the 11th Psalm. You will know perhaps that John Calvin memorably described the book of Psalms as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And he meant by that that there we see in God's goodness and mercy set before us the highs and the lows, the joys and the sorrows, the triumphs and the defeats of God's people. We see our own lives laid bare before us in the Psalter. And I want us tonight to reflect on this 11th Psalm, which has been entitled The Song of the Steadfast. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. This 11th Psalm is something of a guiding star for God's people in every age. And in particular, in ages marked by moral and theological and political expediency and uncertainty, this psalm has been a bright and a shining light, a psalm that encourages our hearts, a psalm that helps us to know how to respond to the wickedness and the unrighteousness that at times seems all but to eclipse righteousness and goodness and faith in our day. The question is posed to King David, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And surely that's a question that we might all of us identify with this evening. We live in an age of remarkable declension. We live in an age when it seems that almost all the great landmarks that once marked our nations are dissolving before our very eyes. Once cherished truths within the church, even within the evangelical church, are being challenged, questioned, undermined, and even disregarded. Humanism appears to be an unstoppable tsunami. And well might many ask, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it would only be too easy for us to lose heart and to flee like a bird to our mountains, to withdraw from the scene, to hide from the conflict, to retreat into ourselves. This was the advice that David was given from trusted, well-meaning advisors. Flee like a bird to your mountain, they were saying. The wicked are already drawing the bow. The arrow is pointed at your heart. David, flee, run, leave. It's difficult to know the historical circumstances of the psalm. Some suggest that David wrote this at a time when Saul was seeking after his life. Others suggest that perhaps it was written in the wake of Absalom's rebellion. We don't have any definite indication within the psalm to suggest what the historical circumstances might be, and that may be for the good in God's wise providence. It's a general psalm, and it speaks to the church of God in every age. And I cannot but think that it has a particular resonance and relevance to the church of Jesus Christ in this age in which we find ourselves. The advice that David is being given appears reasonable advice, plausible advice. David, the foundations are being destroyed. Flee, run, hide. But to David, that advice he could never take. And we shall see in a moment why for him it was unthinkable that he should be such a man as to flee like a bird to his mountain fastness. If we are to rightly understand the psalm, we will need to understand that David stands before us here in the psalm, not merely as an individual. He is an individual. He is God's man. He is God's servant king. But David typifies and epitomizes in his servant kingship the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about David points forward to great David's greater Son. And as we look at this psalm then this evening, we need to have in our minds the Lord Jesus Christ, the great man of faith. The man of faith who more than any other was hard pressed, who found himself engulfed with circumstances that threatened to overwhelm him, who was given opportunity to flee the scene and to escape the conflict. So as we consider David here, we need always to be thinking of the great trajectory of faith that leads inevitably and instinctively to the great king that David echoes and typifies in his own kingship. So the question I want to ask this evening is this: why does God's king, and why did God's ultimate king, our Lord Jesus Christ, refuse this sensible advice? All around is giving way, so much so that it appears that the very foundations are disintegrating before their eyes. Why does David refuse to flee and to escape the conflict? Well, there are two fundamental reasons given to us in the psalm, reasons which are as relevant for us today as they were 3,000 years ago for David. What are the righteous to do when the foundations are being destroyed? What are we to do in this age in which we find ourselves in the providence of God today? Well, we are to remember two things. First of all, we are to remember who we are. Notice how the psalm begins. How can you say to my soul, to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? And what David is doing here is highlighting the sheer absurdity of expecting a man like him, who has fled already to the safety of the covenant Lord. He is highlighting the absurdity of expecting a man like him to flee in the face of adversity. How can you say to me, to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? You see, David is saying here that he has already taken refuge. He has already found a place to hide. And that hiding place, as he puts it in the 32nd Psalm, is in the Lord himself. Do you not know who I am? He is saying. Do you not know that what you're advising me is contrary to all that I am as a man of God who has fled to the covenant Lord for refuge? This is why to David their advice, though plausible in itself, was the essence of absurdity. To heed their advice, to flee like a bird to his mountain, would be for David to deny who he was, a believing man, a man whose trust and confidence was in the Lord. I've sometimes wondered if that is not partly the reason why, both at our Lord's baptism and at his transfiguration, the Lord God parts the heavens and declares, not first to the world and to the watching disciples, but to his own Son, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." He is, as it were, reminding his Son, reassuring his Son, strengthening his Son. "You are my beloved Son." What was it that kept the Lord Jesus Christ from caving in, from giving up and turning back? He had come from heaven to do his Father's will. He was the servant Son. He could say, "How could you say to me, pledged as I am in the eternal counsels of heaven, to be obedient unto death, how can you say to me to flee, to run, to hide?" Isn't it true that very often for us who are Christian believers, that the pressure of circumstances can make us think and act irrationally? We can find ourselves almost overwhelmed by the apparent power of the ungodly and almost say to ourselves, "What can I do? What can we do? We are so few. We are so feeble." There is a huge tsunami of opposition. What can be expected of me? And the danger is that we then retreat into a defensive mindset. We cease being doxological, declarative, and glorying in God, and we become defensive. We retreat into ourselves. Our great need often is to be reminded who we are. We are a people who, by faith in Jesus Christ, have found an everlasting refuge in the eternal God. And we should often be saying to ourselves and to the world around us, in the words of Joseph, "How could I do such a thing and sin against God? How could I, redeemed by the blood of Christ, elected from times eternal, loved with an everlasting love, united to Jesus Christ, a child of the living God, how could I do such a thing and sin against God?" 6 times in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes these words to the Corinthian church. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Why are you thinking like this? Why are you behaving like this? Do you not know? My friends, do you know who you are if you are a Christian believer tonight? Do you know how to respond when people say, what can the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? We are so few, we are so feeble. Let's retreat, let's hide, let's put up the shutters. How could I do such a thing? And so in the psalm, David begins by saying, do you not know who I am? How can you say to a man like me, run away and hide? But then secondly, and more strikingly in the psalm, of course, David summons us to remember who God is. We are to remember who we are, but then we are to remember who God is. This is a recurring note in the Psalms, and it highlights for us this great truth that doctrine is not merely for confessing, for preaching, for reciting, and for singing. Doctrine is for living. Doctrine is for living. Consider with me what David especially remembers about God and reflects on in this crisis. There are two things in particular. First of all, he reflects on God's untouchable sovereignty. Look at the fourth verse. The question has been posed, if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And David replies, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. What is David doing here? He is reminding himself of who his God is. He is comforting himself in the unassailable sovereignty of God. It's a great tragedy in the Christian church that the sovereignty of God is so often a cause for confusion and conflict. Rather, it is set before us in Scripture as a pillow to lie upon. It is set before us to comfort us, to encourage us, to reassure us. The Lord is on his holy throne. He is exalted above the heavens. God's sovereignty may at times perplex us, but principally, its intention is to encourage us. Be of good cheer, David is saying. The Lord reigns. He is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Our covenant Lord, he is saying, knows all that we are going through. Look how he continues. His eyes behold. He is not blind to our struggles, to their enemies, to all who would seek to overwhelm us. The Lord beholds. And even more strikingly, he says, his eyelids test the sons of men. You know how when you're looking at something carefully, you might squint your eyes just to blot out all other distractions. You narrow your focus. Your eyelids pierce. He's saying, our God knows all that is happening. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, but he knows. He knows every arrow pointed at our heads and hearts. They've been saying, haven't they? Behold, the wicked bend the bow. they are ready, their arrow upon the string. But the Lord beholds, says David, he knows every arrow pointed at your head and at your heart. And he sees not as a dispassionate master, but as a loving covenant father. He observes carefully, minutely. Every hair on our head is numbered. We are precious in his sight. Do you know that the one who is in his holy temple tonight is the one who bears in his body the marks of our redemption? And when the Father beholds the Son, he beholds the perfection of his atonement. He beholds all the pledges of his covenant promises in his Son. And as he beholds Christ, he beholds his promises to bless the people of Christ and to bring us safely in Christ to the glory of his presence. Do you find the doctrine of God's unassailable sovereignty a comfort? I tell you, it is the greatest of blessings to reflect upon, to meditate upon the unconquerable, unqualified, unassailable sovereignty of our God. It puts a new perspective on life. What can man do to me that he is not pleased to allow and even purpose in the scheme of his eternal ways? And so David reflects on God's unassailable sovereignty. But then secondly, he reflects on God's unimpeachable righteousness. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. What is David saying here? Well, simply this, I think. However it may appear that the wicked have the upper hand, God will ultimately vindicate the upright. The upright will behold his face. Now, who are the upright in this context? Well, precisely those who have fled to the covenant Lord and who refuse to be overwhelmed by the opposition and the adversity, who refuse to retreat into themselves, who refuse to run from the conflict. The upright will behold his face. It's as if David is saying to these pusillanimous advisers, hold fast. God will vindicate his people. Is it not better for a soldier to fall defending his post than to run and save his life if his cause is righteous? The Lord is righteous, says David. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, but he is righteous. All he does is right. All he does is good because he is right and he is good. And the upright, those who stand by his grace, will see his face. Let me make just in a closing moment two little applications. The first is this. The great doctrines of the gospel are like reviving medicines. The dawning conviction to a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, that doctrine matters is one of the most significant growth points in the life of faith. Doctrine is not for the theologically erudite. It's not for the seminary graduate. doctrine is for the people of God to cut their teeth on and to sink their lives into the vast glory of who God is. The study of theology is not for those and such as those, but for all the people of God, that we might the better learn how great our God is and how vast our privileges are. John Owen, the great English Puritan, once said, "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life," I wonder how you would continue that. "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges." What David is doing here is reacquainting himself with his privileges and encouraging his heart. And the second thing we can learn from the psalm is this, that unyielding faithfulness is a precious Christian grace. You'll know well, I'm sure, Martin Luther's great words at the Diet of Worms, "Here I stand." The whole might of Christendom was bearing down upon him. His life hung by a thread, but as Samuel Rutherford once said, by a thread of Christ's spinning. And as he faced what appeared perhaps for him imminent death, he said, "Here I stand. Here I stand. If no one else stands with me, by the grace of God, here I stand." The Church of Jesus Christ has many great needs today, but one of our greatest needs is for God to inculcate by his Spirit within the depths of our being the grace of unyielding faithfulness. It's not surely without reason that our Lord Jesus Christ is called in Revelation 19 the true and faithful one. He was obedient unto death. And we who by faith are united to him are called like him to be faithful unto death. The world is full of many uncertainties, but the Lord reigns. And if the Lord reigns, let the people of God be glad. It is our Father who rules the heavens and the earth. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who has all authority in heaven and earth at his command. And by his grace, we are in him. We reign with him. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can remember who we are by the grace of God. And we can bless God for who he is. May God bless to us his word. Amen.